All right, well, good morning. I've been excited about this week for a little while now because this week is sort of the culmination of a journey we've been on for the last several weeks. We're in a series that we're calling Rescued, and we've been going through Isaiah, or a particular chunk of Isaiah, that really is helping us to understand a little bit more of what it means to be a rescued people. So that's where we're going to be today. So if you want to, go ahead and grab a Bible. You can turn to Isaiah 52. That's where we're going to start. But before we get there, I need to tell you a story. It's a story of a time I was in a car accident. Now, a couple comedians have pointed out that these kind of stories are fraught with peril because in a room this size, many of you have way worse car accident stories than I do, right? It's kind of like when the person had two wisdom teeth out and they were telling their story to someone who had four wisdom teeth out and didn't know it, and you know that four wisdom teeth person would come to me. I actually had five of my wisdom teeth taken out. I always thought I would win that game, but then I met someone who had six taken out in one go. I'm like, okay, I don't know. So I recognize that you may have a story that's worse than this, but this was something that happened to me. It's something that I still carry with me. I still swerve a little bit because of it. So here's what was happening. I was meeting a friend for lunch on a weekday, and that was up a little bit north of where the 57 meets the 60. I had lunch, I was coming back, and so I was on the stretch of road at a time I'm not usually on this stretch of road. And so I was just south of where the 57 merges with the 60, to where we're just on the 57 again. Now, if you've been on that stretch of road, what you know is that lanes kind of come up out of nowhere. This is particularly problematic for semi-trucks because they have to be able to get over to the right two lanes because that's what they're supposed to do since they're slow-moving vehicles. However, if you come out of this merger, you find yourself in the third lane just because lanes showed up out of nowhere. So there was a semi-truck that otherwise was pretty uninteresting. It didn't have any distinct features except this. It had those really long, spiky lug nuts on its tires. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen those? We're driving on the freeway, these like death spikes coming out of the semi-truck. I asked the first service, no one gave me an answer. If anyone knows why those exist, please tell me when we're done here. Okay, but Mr. Spiky Lugnuts, he needed to get over from the third lane to the second lane because that's what he's supposed to do with a semi-truck. And he did that. The only problem was my car was there. So Mr. Spiky Lugnuts hits my back left tire with his spiky lug nuts, and I find myself now attached to his vehicle. It was so gentle. He just gently merging over. I saw him coming, so I started to try to merge out, but not in time. And so now I'm part of his truck. And my car has already figured out this is an accident situation, so the engine's shut off. I cannot steer my vehicle. I am helpless. I am just now part of Mr. Spiky Lugnuts. I am at his mercy. Finally, he realizes that he has me, and so he begins to go back into his third lane where he started from. But that process of moving back released my car with such force that sent me into a 180-degree tailspin through the first lane and against the concrete wall on the shoulder. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in one of these situations before where you're kind of like in a high-stress environment just for a couple seconds. I mean, this whole encounter probably lasted 6-7 seconds at the most, right? And yet I had more thoughts in those 6 seconds than I typically do, like in a whole hour of day. I was able to fully understand my situation, weigh the possible outcomes that range from mild injury to death. I was able to offer up a prayer to God asking for my safety, as well as reflect on the better parts of my life, all in like the 6 to 7 seconds of me being swung across this freeway. So it was almost a perfect 180, and so I actually crashed against the concrete wall almost perfectly parallel. That's actually the best case scenario. There was no car coming through, so the force was kind of distributed evenly against my car. The wreck looks absurd, but it actually kept my body intact pretty well. So I'm all shaken up because of this crash. I don't really know what's happening. I don't really know if I'm injured, and so I get myself out of the car, and I'm kind of walking out, and I'm on the shoulder of the freeway there, and along comes another car. And this car was some people who had almost gotten in my way, but were just a little bit behind. They saw what happened, and they asked me if I was okay. I said, I have no clue. So I said, do I look like I'm bleeding from anywhere? And they were able to identify that the airbag had actually nicked my arm, and so I did have a little bit of blood there. But other than that, I was perfectly fine. No major lasting injury. It all turned out okay. Now, as I was recounting this story to some friends, they said, man, you just were in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm like, yeah, that's true. But then I think about that car that came by and was able to kind of help me realize I wasn't, going to die. And they were in the right place at the right time, yeah? It's the same circumstance, same section of freeway, but it's a matter of perspective, whether you're in the wrong place at the wrong time or the right place at the right time, huh? It just kind of depends on the circumstances and how you go into the situation. Today, we're going to look at a story that many have said is the result of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I'm going to submit to you this morning that everything that happens from what we read today was exactly the way that it was planned to go. So, Isaiah 53, we're in this series called Rescue. Now, if you weren't with us the last couple weeks, there's really just two things I need you to know in order to be caught up with us this morning. One is this. As we've been talking about these stories, we see this theme over and over again. Israel, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, was in captivity. There was a big nation called Babylon that had taken them over. So many Israelites were actually in exile. They had to leave their homeland and were in other parts of the Babylonian Empire. Some were allowed to stay where they were, but nonetheless, they were occupied by this foreign government who had foreign belief systems, foreign gods. They were not excited about this situation, no matter where they were. They wanted rescue from the Babylonians. That was their thing. They really wanted God to come in and rescue them from the Babylonians and return them to their homeland. As we've seen over the last several weeks, though, God comes back to them and says, you've got a bigger problem. You think you need to be rescued from your external circumstances, from these governments. That's not the problem. The problem is you need to be rescued from your sin. Because until you get that right, everything else is just bound to repeat itself. And by the way, it's going to. Because you're just going to keep finding yourself bonded by the weight of sin. And God wants to come in and declare rescue, not just from a foreign government, but from sin itself. The other thing you need to know is that throughout the last couple weeks and a couple of the chapters we've looked at, we've seen this person that's identified as the servant. He shows up about four times in this little chunk of chapters in Isaiah. And it's a little bit hard to talk about the servant because it's left a little bit ambiguous. There's not a lot of clear nouns. There's a lot of pronouns that you don't quite know where to link them. And so scholars over the years have taken the servant to be a number of different things. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And in our passage today, we're going to get that as well. So go ahead and look at Isaiah 52. This is verse 13. We're going to finish out 52 and then spend the rest of our time in 53. And it says this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So different people have come up with different ideas of who this servant is. We talked about a few weeks ago. Some people say the servant is a metaphor for Israel itself. Some identify some more obscure Old Testament characters that might have suffered at the hands of different empires. All of these might have been true. And we know this. Isaiah wrote to a specific group of people at a specific time. And so this had to make sense to the people he was writing to. There's a good chance, though, that we've just lost a lot of the context. So there might be more going on here than we even know. We're not sure. There's always going to be some element to which Isaiah's intention in writing the word servant here is going to be a little bit mysterious to us. But I will tell you this. Over the years, as Christians, ever since Jesus showed up on scene, we've recognized that when Isaiah talks about the servant, the kinds of things he talks about so closely align with the life of Jesus, that Jesus really is the fulfillment of the servant concept. There might be other smaller fulfillments of that, but when we get to Jesus' life, that's where this really all comes together. And Isaiah, although he lived hundreds of years before Jesus would show up on scene, he had this glimpse of who Jesus was going to be because he understood the truth of who God was. And so what we're going to see now is a section of scripture that tends to be divided into three verse chunks. And in all likelihood, if you're using a paper Bible, they'll have separated it that way too, into three verse chunks. So these three verses give us an idea of what the servant is supposed to be. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Okay, there are two things here that feel paradoxical. And so Isaiah, in this section, he's actually going to reference this twice. He's going to come back to this at the end. But for now, he wants us to understand this. This servant is going to be a person who suffers. By all accounts, is going to be a person who experiences defeat. And yet, kings will be blown away by him. How do those two things happen at the same time? It seems like a paradox. It seems like it's totally nonsensical. But this is the servant that we have before us. The servant who suffers, but the servant who is victorious. So we're going to tell the narrative this morning of the crucifixion. We're going to look at Isaiah's servant through the lens of Jesus Christ. In particular, what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, which starts today. We identify this Sunday as Palm Sunday. Now, most years on Palm Sunday, we give a Palm Sunday message. We're not actually going to do that this year. We realized we had gotten to the system where we almost never actually talk about the crucifixion narrative on a Sunday morning. The reason is simple. Although we talk about Jesus all the time and we reference the crucifixion frequently, we actually set up Good Friday to be the service that we really talk about the crucifixion. So as a result, it doesn't show up as often on Sunday morning. Now, I would strongly encourage you, if you have Friday, this Friday at 7 o'clock free, to come back here, because we're going to do a Good Friday service, and I'm really excited about it. It's one of my favorite services that we do. And we're going to get a good, proper run of the crucifixion story through Good Friday. This morning, we are going to run through the crucifixion story, but in a really, really weird way. Because we're doing it through the lens of Isaiah. And Isaiah was written hundreds of years beforehand, so he didn't exactly get the chronology all the same, right? He's talking about truths that are important, but how we're going to do this is going to be a little wonky. So here's what I want you to do. If you have your paper Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. I need you to find a scripture buddy sitting next to you, okay? Find someone sitting next to you, a scripture buddy. If you can't find one, we'll have it on the screen. That's fine. But between the two of you, or three of you, one of you needs to leave behind Isaiah and go to the Gospel of John. Okay? So one of you has it open to Isaiah. You can go to Isaiah 53 now. That's where we're going to spend the rest of the time in Isaiah. And the other is going to go to the Gospel of John. Because we're going to be bouncing back and forth between these two stories. And in the process, our chronology in John is going to get all sorts of messed up. That's just going to happen. But we're going to do this through the lens of Isaiah because by the end of this, we're going to see that Isaiah is trying to tell us some stuff that completely forms the way we understand the crucifixion story. And so we have to get what the truth is behind the words of this prophet who lived so many hundreds of years before Jesus, okay? So here we go. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We've just established that this servant's going to be a very unlikely character. As a result, people are going to have a hard time believing in this unlikely character, okay? So if you're the person who's holding on to John, go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a really good Palm Sunday chapter, and we're going to skip most of that. What I want you to see is this. Okay, there's our Isaiah passage at the top. Here we go. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This is John chapter 12, verse 37. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay? So if you're looking at John, verse 38, and you're looking at Isaiah 53, verse 1, you're seeing basically the same thing. And this is because the gospel writer wants you to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah. And this is not an isolated event. The next two chapters in the book of John, or next two verses in the book of John where you're at, are another prophecy from Isaiah. In Luke, Jesus actually gets up, reads from Isaiah, and says that today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, okay? The New Testament has zero qualms about saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of what you see in the book of Isaiah. That everything that prophet talked about, as important as it has always been for the people of Israel, it is now fulfilled in Jesus. Right here, this is said right after what we call the triumphal entry. This is the Palm Sunday stuff. Jesus had just showed up in Jerusalem. And a number of people had really grown to love Jesus' teachings. They were so different from anything else they'd heard before. They thought, maybe this guy actually has something to say to us. Some of them were hoping that he would even be the Messiah, the one who would oust the foreign government. Now, this is a different foreign government. In Isaiah, you've got Babylon. They're the foreign government that the Israelites want out. And when Jesus comes on scene, Rome is the foreign government that they want out. It's the same story, different governments. And in both cases, the people are clamoring for God to send them a Messiah who will deliver them from this foreign government that they've come to loathe. That's what they're hoping for. Jesus shows up on what we call Palm Sunday, and many people are hoping that's him, but many others see him as a threat and are actively trying to kill him. So even as Jesus comes into the city, there are many who despise him. And this was not at all unexpected from the account that we see in Isaiah. This is more of Isaiah 53 here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Now, it wasn't everyone. There were people who really did follow Jesus and wanted to see what he had to say, but the people in power, they really struggled with Jesus, because he said things that didn't make sense to them, actually even threatened their own existence. And so at times, Jesus found himself in a lot of perilous predicaments. He experienced sorrow in his life. And ultimately, he would experience pain at the hands of those who would seek to kill him. As we'll get into the story a little bit, that's exactly what they're going to do. This servant wasn't above our human experience. He experienced suffering and pain like we did, and yet, this is the one that God would use to help people understand that a much bigger story was going on. Look at Isaiah verse 4. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." Okay? Verse 4, which is seen up there at the top, this is key because this is what a lot of people were assuming at the time. Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of the Roman Empire. He was going to be hurt and killed. Now, the assumption is, if you've been arrested, tried, and convicted, that is all a sign that God is very much against you, that you've done something wrong, that now you are being punished for what you've done. And so for everyone who wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, everyone else who was looking on the system would have said, this makes sense. Jesus did wrong. God is now delivering him over to be killed. This is the way that it should be. Plenty of people were going to say that. But that wasn't what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't killed because the Roman government found him guilty. Jesus was killed because of us. As we keep reading, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is a piece from verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." Now, if you're the John person, you're going to go to John 19, and you get to live there the rest of it. So congratulations, you're done flipping. But this is what you see in John 19, verse 16. "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." At the time that Isaiah was writing his prophecy, the Roman Empire wasn't a thing. That wasn't anywhere on Isaiah's mind. So he wouldn't have even known about this thing that would ultimately become crucifixion. And crucifixion, if you don't know much about it, that's actually the reason why, as Christians, we have these crosses on this stage, because these crosses represent a very finely tuned instrument of torture. It seems like a funny thing to come here every Sunday morning and observe, but that's what they are. The Romans had devised a way to kill you in the most excruciatingly painful way possible in a prolonged period of time. What they did in Jesus' case was they made him carry his own cross, and he was essentially crushed by the weight of this own massive wooden structure he was holding. Then they would lay it down and lay him on top of it, and then the way that they would secure you to the cross was to nail you to it. So they would put nails through his wrists and through his ankles so that his body was secured to the cross. Now, the reason that they did this was because then once you're kind of on it, your body kind of slumps. And so actually, in order to keep breathing, you have to kind of keep pushing against that bottom nail just to keep breathing. The result was a very painful process, but because people could keep breathing if they wanted to, it could take a very long time before someone would actually die. And it made a lot of sense for the Roman government to do it this way. They had these fear tactics. They wanted people to know what happened to traitors and rebels and thieves. They get put on display. Their death is a public event to tell you, do not be like this. Whatever you do not be like this Jesus who is on this cross. Because if you act like him, this is what's going to happen to you. That's what they do. And Isaiah did not live in a time and place where that was yet a reality. And yet, knowing the truth of God, that sometimes when you do the things of God, you find suffering, he remarkably showed us the kind of death that Jesus would die, being pierced for our transgressions. Very unique thing. And he did it not because the Romans found him guilty, but because he would die for our sins. That didn't stop the Romans from trying. He definitely was accused. And this is, again, we're going to go backwards a little bit here. So we start with the crucifixion. We're going to work backwards. See, in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." This was the death of an innocent man, innocent at least in all the ways that counted. It's probably important to note that Jesus didn't actually have a lot of issue breaking Roman law. Now, he did not do so flippantly. He did not break laws just to break laws. It's just for Jesus, he knew what God's law was. And anytime God's law was going to come in conflict with Caesar's law, God's law was always going to win. That was just how it was going to be. And so, in some ways, the trial that you're going to see is a bit of a farce, but they're trying to find ways that Jesus broke Roman laws, because that's what they really want to try to pin on him. They're trying to prove that he's doing something that the Romans wouldn't have appreciated. And Jesus, in this story, does not defend himself. Look what we see in John 19. "Where do you come from?" he asked. This is Pilate, the person who's holding the life and death of Jesus in his hand. He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power to either free you or to crucify you?" Pilate's asking Jesus these questions. Pilate isn't necessarily biased against Jesus. Earlier on, he couldn't find any particular guilt in him. He didn't know why everyone was so desperate to kill him. And so now he's questioning Jesus, trying to get Jesus to defend himself. And Jesus will not answer his questions, which is infuriating for Pilate. He wants to free Jesus, but Jesus won't play ball. And so he doesn't know what to do. He just keeps remaining silent. He will not defend himself. Now, ultimately, Jesus will speak, but when he speaks, he does not do it to defend himself. Instead, Jesus wants to show Pilate that something bigger is happening. This is verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus is talking about the Romans and even his own disciple Judas, who betrayed him, people who gave him over to this process. He's telling Pilate, look, I'm not letting you off the hook here. You're a part of this thing, but it's way bigger than you are. This system, this whole deal, this was set in motion a long time ago, and you're just one of the pieces. And what's going to happen next has nothing to do with you, has very little to do with Roman law, has everything to do with God. So I'm not going to talk to you about your questions, because your questions don't matter. Wake up. Something bigger is afoot. Pilate finds himself in a difficult position. He's trying to talk to the Jews, trying to get them to essentially let Jesus off the hook. But no one would defend him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? These are the Isaiah words that we see, and then this is what happens when Pilate confronts the Jewish people. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then Caesar would give an answer that's one of my favorite lines in this whole narrative. The chief priest would say along these lines. He said, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priest, okay, this is the person who represents the top of the religious establishment. People who, by the way, are infuriated that Rome exists, want them out. This chief priest, who represents the religious establishment, essentially aligns himself with the political one. And for a moment, takes God out of the equation, because Caesar is the avenue toward getting Jesus killed. And the chief priest is going to say, "We have no king but Caesar." He's going to throw himself in line with this government that he finds oppressive, because they're so bent on killing Jesus. And the people who are there, the other people who are watching, they aren't friendly toward him. Most of Jesus' disciples have deserted him at this point, and it seems like all the people who are welcoming him into the city, shouting Hosanna, well, they don't speak up. What we hear is people saying, "Take him away, crucify him." That's the story that we have to work with here. And that's what Isaiah knew was going to happen. This servant was going to be so outside what people could conceptualize as a Messiah, really, one who has any sort of power or authority. He's going to be so different. He's going to challenge people in such a way that they're just going to straight up reject him. And when the time comes for something to happen to him, he's going to have no one to defend him. And that's where we find Jesus. It's a tricky thing, for sure, how we wrestle with this kind of story, how we wrestle with this idea that Jesus would ultimately be alone in this process. Now, this is where some people say that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because he's being killed at the hands of an evil Roman Empire, and that's true. But we're forgetting something. This process was started by God. We're going to look at verse 10 in chapter 53 of Isaiah. And this is probably one of the most contentious verses. People like to talk about this all the time because by itself, it sounds like one of the most unjust things you have ever heard. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, I know we're mid-sentence, we're going to stop there. It was God's will that Jesus died. God was the one who allowed the events to occur in such a way that Jesus would be the one on the cross. This is why this is so problematic for so many people. If you take zero context here, here's the facts that we have. God allows his only innocent son to die a painful and horrible death on a cross. By itself, that sounds completely unjust. And in fact, many other people have used this phrase. They call it divine child abuse. How could a good God allow this to happen? How could a good God cause this to happen? In what world is this okay that Jesus would die this way? I think part of the reason is this, is that as people, we really have a hard time understanding the concept of sin, and we always have. This has been true in Isaiah's time with the people of Israel who wanted to be free from Babylon. They didn't understand that it was their sin they needed to be free from, not Babylon. This was true in Jesus' time. They did not understand that while they wanted freedom from Rome, what they really needed was freedom from their own sins. And quite frankly, it's true in our time as well. With all the injustices that go on in the world, all the things that we see in the news, all the things that just happen in our life that just feel like they're unfair, a lot of times we find that the thing that we want freedom from is missing the point because we need freedom from our sin. We often make one of two errors. We say, my sin's not that bad. Really, I'm better than most people, and so at the end of the day, God will forgive me because I'm a pretty good person. Or we say, sin isn't really a thing. There's just people. People make choices. Some of them have different kinds of consequences, but to assign some of them as being sin or not, well, that's just a little bit silly and maybe patronizing. And so both of those things push sin to the side. And if you push sin to the side, then you look at the crucifixion thing, and it seems absolutely ridiculous. Because then you can't really say anything besides there's this raging, angry God who's killing his own son. But when you understand what sin is, and how much we're stuck in it, and how much we need freedom from it, then the crucifixion's a little bit different. It wasn't a matter of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't like my semi-truck incident with, you know, Mr. Spiky Lugnuts. That was not the thing. It was being at the right place at the right time, because this is exactly what God had in mind for his rescue plan. And so as people now looking at this story through the lens of Isaiah, we see this, that all the events that you read about in John or any of the other Gospels, they were not accidents. They were not things that just kind of happened. They were part of the plan. This was how God was going to rescue people, not just from foreign governments, but from their own sin. So when you look at the cross, you don't see anger. You see rescue. And Isaiah knew this hundreds of years before these events would ever take place. And that's what we have before us today. The hope of rescue. Rescue from our own sins. Rescue from the things that keep us bonded, the things that keep us away from God and away from others. When Jesus took that cross, he took all that upon himself and said, I'm going to break this right now. This is how Isaiah 53 ends. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We're going to end the same way we started. This suffering servant, this one who looks like he's been defeated, has really won. How can it be? How can it be that someone who died a traitor's death, who was put upon that cross and killed, how could he possibly be victorious? Well, there's two answers to that question. One is this. It's what we saw in Isaiah from the beginning, that this was exactly how things were supposed to go, that this is not a matter of divine child abuse or wrath. It is rescue, a rescue that has been promised throughout human history. And though the act may befuddle us, the outcome is nothing short of victorious. And we finally, through the sacrifice of Jesus, can experience rescue from the thing that holds us down the most, and that is sin. But there's another way that this paradox gets resolved. Because in most stories, when you get to the point of death, that's the end. But in Jesus' story, although he is killed, buried for 3 days, there's one more chapter. And for that, come back next week. God, it's good to be in your presence. It's good to be here this morning to remember the sacrifice that you made, to remember the crucifixion, to remember how you gave your life for us, for our sins, that God, we are no different than the people who've come before us, that God, just as people have been attacking you from the beginning, God, we do that too. We get stuck in our sin. We fail to recognize the sacrifice that you made for us. And so, God, help us to be a people that live in this reality of being rescued, that live as people who have been free because of the sacrifice that you have given us. Help us to go from this place, to enter into Holy Week with the joy of knowing that you are a God who works for us, who empowers us, and who has rescued us. In your name we pray. Amen.